I invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 2. We continue our series this evening in Psalm 2, Songs of Jesus, Warfare Singing, as we look at select psalms from the Psalter. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Psalm 2. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Lord, we open the scripture. Your word, the living word. And we pray, Lord, that you would pierce us tonight with its truthfulness. Lord, we acknowledge that we aren't just simply reading dead ancient words and talking about you. But rather, when we are faithful to the scripture, we are hearing from you. May we hear tonight. May we heed. May the seed of the word find good soil in our hearts, that we might bear the fruit of the kingdom of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Peter and John were in Jerusalem, and they were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They were declaring the message of the one who was risen from the dead, the one who was the promised Messiah. They are proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and yet they are facing hostility and difficulty. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, the message is being received with a sense of outrage. They are facing fierce opposition. Though some are listening, many of those, particularly those in authority, were not listening. In fact, they're seized. They're jailed. They're asked upon what authority they speak these words. And they're thrown in prison, and they are warned that they must not speak in this name. But they declare that it is this Jesus, and there's salvation in no one else. They're declaring that he is the one who came and fulfilled the promise of Messiah. He is the one who was crucified, but he was resurrected. And the only hope for anyone in the world is to repent and believe. And even for those who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him, now they must bow before him, knowing that they called for the blood of their own Messiah. He is their only hope. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, they say, this Jesus is the one we speak of. There is no other name, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And they are threatened. And it's amazing how they respond. Their lives could have been taken in an instant. And yet they say that they will obey God rather than men. And they cannot but speak of what they have seen and heard. And the authorities do not sense that they have any authority over them. So they warn them, they threaten them, they hope that it will work, but ultimately they let them go. And listen to the account as it picks up in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. They gather together. They talk about the persecution they faced. And immediately they come together and acknowledge that God is sovereign over all. And they begin quoting Psalm 2. They begin praying Psalm 2 in the sight of Almighty God. But notice how they apply Psalm 2. "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." In other words, everybody was gathered against him. All of the authority, all of the power. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. But verse 28 says, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What I want us to see here is how they use Psalm 2. They use it to interpret history. Immediately on their mind, as they face the persecution and the authorities who are raging against the message they proclaim, what is on their mind, what in unison they pray and cry out together in the sight of God, is Psalm 2, because they believe that Psalm 2 interprets history. And not only history in general, they believe that Psalm 2 interprets their history, what they are experiencing, their moment in time. They are a part of what God is unfolding as they face what they face. You see, Psalm 2 is a Christ-centered interpretation of history. Let me show you how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 work together. They're probably originally just simply one composition. Psalm 1 concentrates on the person in the sight of God, and Psalm 2 concentrates on history in the sight of God. Now, there are many connections and correlations between them, but let me show you one that makes it so crystal clear. The first line of Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man." Flip to the end of Psalm 2. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed is the man. And we see that the man who is unfolded, who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and is like a tree planted that cannot be uprooted, can only be one man. Blessed is the man, Psalm 2 unfolds all of history and says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. All who take refuge in him are blessed. And then when we get to Psalm 2, we see this wide-angle lens of what is going on in the world. And the first thing that we see in the first three verses is the hate of history. The hate of history. Look with me at Psalm 2 as it begins. Why do the nations rage? The nations of the world, the peoples of the world are disorderly. They are raging. The word is for there is a ruckus about. And then the second part of verse 1, and the peoples plot in vain. In fact, this word vain is the same word that's used in Psalm 1 about the one who meditates day and night on the law of God. We said that that means murmurs day and night. Always percolating in his mind is the law of God. And yet the nations, they are not meditating on the law of God. They are meditating on vain plots. They are murmuring rebellion in the sight of God. Vain plots, devising empty schemes. These are those who sit in seats of power and authority. And yet they rage and they plot against, look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now, the phraseology set themselves means that they have a united purpose. In fact, it is a particular phraseology that has to do with warfare, a banding together for the purpose of battle. You see, it says here that the kings of the earth join together to prepare for battle, to make preparations for war, and the rulers take counsel together, are literally they conspire together against what? Against the Lord, that is Yahweh, the great covenant God, against the Lord and against his anointed. They conspire together, they rage. There is a ruckus afoot among the nations. There is plotting, but it is vain murmuring as they conspire together to set themselves out for war against the Lord and against his anointed. Hebrew word, Messiah, translated in the Greek, Christ. Against the Lord and his Messiah. Against the Lord and his Christ. You see, it is a picture of the raging against the purposes of God. Now, this is a coronation psalm. It's God installing the king in Jerusalem, in Zion, on the holy hill. God establishing his king. There are reflections of this in the coronation of David and those in the Davidic line. But clearly, this psalm expands beyond what any normal king could accomplish. And the other kings are conspiring against him. The echoes that we see in David and the other Davidic kings are but echoes because no earthly king can completely fit the vision of this psalm and speak with the universality that this psalm speaks of. Look at verse 3. Here's what these kings, these rulers, these raging nations are saying. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, these words that are used here, the bonds, it sounds almost like chained up and imprisoned, but that's not the point here. In fact, these bonds that they desire to be burst apart are literally ropes. And when it says cast away their cords from us, the imagery is of ropes and a yoke that would be put on an animal so he would be under control. The issue is not imprisonment here. The issue is the kings, the rulers, the nations rage against Yahweh, the Lord, and his Messiah, because they do not want his yoke upon them. They do not want to be controlled. They do not want to be constrained. They want to do what they want to do. They say, I am my own. I am the captain of my own soul. I can chart my future. I can earn what I need. That's what everybody in a fallen world says, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It wasn't too long ago I had the joy to walk out in those waters and baptize my son, Will. For about 3 years, we've been having very clear gospel conversations with Will. And he would always say the same thing. He'd say, Dad, I don't deny the truths of Christianity, but I don't trust them either. I just know that I want to do what I want to do. And I'd say, Son, I'm thankful for your honesty. I felt like that at one time too. And we just kept talking and talking, and then one day, he said, I need to talk to you. I want to talk to you down in your office. And he said, you know, I've always said I want to do what I want to do, but I'm messing up my life doing what I want to do. I know that I need Jesus. I need him to forgive me, and I need him to tell me what to do. I want to follow Christ. But don't misunderstand. That's where all, apart from Jesus Christ, are. It's not a matter of just simply the intellectual. It's, I want to do what I want to do. I think I know best. Don't put me in a yoke. Don't constrain me. Don't control me. I'll be my own person. The most important thing is that I do what I want to do and I be who I am. It's the basic impulse of the unbelieving human heart. And by the way, it's the central truth of hell itself. I am my own. I will trust in myself. I'll do okay. I don't need God. I don't need Messiah. The very bedrock doctrine of hell. Leave me alone. You see, we do not just disbelieve God. We inherently, in our fallen condition, hate God. We say, I do not need your control. I do not want your yoke. Leave me alone. I'll do it my own way. And it pictures here all of the nations apart from God saying, let's burst those ropes. Let's throw away that yoke. And by the way, it's a better position to be in, to know that God demands your allegiance and your trust and you haven't put it in him, than to somehow, some way whittle down and mar the reality of who God is to think that he's okay simply being your consultant and not your king. There's a lot of messages today that sound like that God just simply exists to help you with your dreams, to help you get where you want to go, to help you live a better life. God will not be your consultant. He will not help you on your personal kingdom building project. God is king. He demands allegiance. You can't Turn him on when you want to hear from him and turn him off when you don't. You either bow before him as the sovereign Lord or you do not. There is the raging hate of history in a fallen world. Get that yoke away from me. But there's also the king of history. We'll see this in verses 4 through 9. There are three more verses, and there's another section, 7, 8, 9, but they are related as the middle section of this psalm. Look at verse 4 as we look at the king of history. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, in mockery. Now, I want you to get that. Don't bypass that. Don't let language that you may have been familiar cause it to bypass the way that should startle you. If we were to take human armies and put them in this room, and they were to declare, "I am against you," you would not laugh. You would be filled with terror, and rightly so, as would I. That would be true of 10 people armed against us, much less an army. Let's take all of the armies of all of the peoples on the face of the earth and lay them out there, and they say, "We're going to do away with you." And we say, "Ha, no way." The picture here is that the nations rage, the rulers, the peoples, the armies conspire against God. And they say, "We will throw off your ropes. We will do away with your yoke." And all of the might of the world assembles, and the Lord laughs. That's the God of Scripture. When I was playing baseball in college, my coach was not the nicest guy you've ever met. One time we were teaching a baseball camp. I was one of the instructors at the camp, and I'm making the kids do these things, and there's this little kid, he's about that tall, and he doesn't want to do anything I tell him to do. And so he looks at me, here I am, not fat and out of shape like I am now, but in the height of my physical strength, and this little pipsqueak says, "You better not tell me to do that again or you'll be sorry." And I went, "Oh my word, no!" You know what I did? I laughed. I could take my little finger and on his head and hold him back. I mean, it was the most absurd thing ever. He can't do anything, no matter how loud he is. And then my coach happened to be walking by, and the little kid said, "You stink!" And my coach said, "That's your name until the day you leave here, Stinky." And so he had me announce, we were playing Auburn one time, as playing left field, Stinky Prince. But it all came from this little pipsqueak of a kid with all this loud bravado. And it was a joke. So it was the funniest thing. I still see it in my mind. I laughed. All of the assorted power in the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. And he laughs. By the way, that's why you better not be more afraid of human governments than you are the Lord God Almighty. You better not bow before political parties, but bow before the Lord God Almighty. It was a mockery they're raging against him. But notice as it continues in verse 5. Then, It's a transitional word here. It's a termination of the apparent freedom. There is a turning point. There's a point of no return. There's a no going back point. There's the establishment of divine purpose. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, literally his blazing rage, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." By the way, verses 4 through 6 are the explanation, the exegesis of the phrase in verse 1, "in vain." They plot in vain. You know how you know it's vain? God doesn't take them seriously. He laughs about their plots, their murmurings. He holds them in mockery, and he knows that there's coming the point of no return, where then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And by the way, you'll notice the Lord does not negotiate with the rebels. He does not adjust himself to suit their demands in any way, shape, or form. He simply reaffirms his sovereign royal plan. He will not capitulate in any way to the ragings because he is setting his king on Zion, his holy hill. "As for me," he says, "as for me, the Lord," emphatic in the verse is "I." It's the first in the Hebrew, which is for emphasis. "As for me, I," or "I, as for me, have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The king to whom all other kings will give an account is at work in the world, and he is establishing his king. He is establishing his kingdom. He confronts the kings with the, whose words we see in verse 3, who say they're going to throw off his yoke. And he tells them they are going to be responsible to the king that he sets up in Zion. Then notice verse 7 as it continues. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," this is the anointed king speaking, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now this is the language of enthronement. In fact, this takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Particularly verse 14, when the kingdom is promised to David, it will be a kingdom that will overcome death, sin, and time. "I will set my king on my holy hill." And then we have this enthronement language, the decree of the Lord. "You are my son." The king who is set up will be the Son of God. "Today I have begotten you." And by the way, in Acts 13, the preaching of the gospel, that language is tied to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ comes, and in his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we get to the reality of the crucifixion and the rebirth of the resurrection. And Acts 13, in preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says this is what he was talking about when he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He is raised to live forevermore. He is the promised son. He is the king of kings. And then look at verse 8 as it continues. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." All of the nations raging, the nations will be subdued for the glory of this king. They will be his inheritance. There will be a day where history consummates, and the king will gather before his people, and they will be from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and the peoples will have been subdued for the glory of the king that God sets up. The ends of the earth will be his possession. In fact, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But notice what it says in verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Now, the break them there is a word related to the word for shepherd. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. His people will be shepherded firmly. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The end result will either be shepherding or devastating destruction. It is the promise of the reality that all are answerable to the king that God has set up, the king to whom all kings answer. But I also want us to see in verses 10 through 12, and I want us to think about how this applies. We see in verses 10 through 12 the hope of history. Look with me at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, or be sensible. Be warned, the idea of being in the right path, O rulers of the earth. Now, you imagine that little kid raging against me. Be sensible. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. You need to submit to my authority. I have the ability to control you, the ability to discipline you. And God says here, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, or be in the right way, O rulers of the earth. Then verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. It's the idea of reverence. And rejoice with trembling. That beautiful imagery that is so associated with God. In God, this great and mighty Lord and His anointed King, we have every reason to be in awe, to tremble. His might and His power will command the nations. But He uses His might and His power for His people. And so we rejoice even as we tremble. We have a sense of awe. We have a sense of reverence. But the only hope is to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Interestingly here, Son here is the Aramaic word, unlike the word that was used earlier. It seems to be a transition in the usage here to show the expansiveness of what He's calling for. Kiss the Son. Obey, submit to the Son. Be ravished by His glory. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Literally, His wrath will soon blaze. Don't presume upon this God. Don't say, I'll take care of that tomorrow. I'll take care of that down the road. That's a matter for later. His wrath will soon blaze. If you do not serve Him with fear, trust Him. If you do not bow before Him, if you do not kiss the Son, you will know His anger. You will perish. You will know the blaze of His wrath. And by the way, one thing is very clear here. That if you add anything else to His anointed King for satisfaction, for happiness, for safety, for trust, then you are serving another king. And you are setting yourself up in opposition against Him. You cannot kiss the Son and kiss something else. It doesn't work that way. You trust in the Son, or you trust in an opposing parasitic kingdom. The hope of history is bound up in the King who has been set by the Lord on Zion, the holy hill, the one who will have the nations for his heritage. The ends of the earth will be his possession that all will answer to. It is the Son. And hope is only found in him. And there we get to that last phrase. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the implication is clear. Refuge in him alone. That Hebrew word for blessed means the favor of God is upon. The smile of God is upon. And it also means the reciprocation. Therefore, we are happy in God. We delight in God. The one who knows joy, the one who experiences the favor of God, is the one who takes refuge in the Son, who bows before but one King in the sense of trust, hope, and ultimate allegiance. And by the way, that's why if you are overly pessimistic, you aren't treating him as King. I think one of the great sins of evangelical Christians in America is the notion that it's almost spiritual to complain and wring our hands about everything going on. He's sizing up history here. Those who are in the Son are on the right side of history. There are a lot of details that wind their way to the path of his triumph. But if you take refuge in him, stamped across your life is blessed. Period. Now, there may be some trips along that path that you would have never, ever planned, that you would have never, ever designed. But you would have never designed the cross either. You would have been like Peter. No way. God forbid. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." No, a crucified Messiah? You would have never planned that. But that very instrument of death, that worst moment in human history where the very sinless Son of God is treated like a rebel and a criminal, is also the greatest moment in human history because he was not swept away on the whims of human government. He was there. He was there by design. He was there for the joy set before him. He was there so that the grace of God might be poured out on the people as he pays the penalty for their sins. You would have never designed any of that. So if this Tuesday is something that you wouldn't have designed, don't you dare act like that means that you're not blessed, that God doesn't have purposes in it, that it's not a good opportunity to make much of him in a way that you could have never imagined. See, you cannot be overly pessimistic if you believe that he is the King that the Scripture says he is. And that's the reason why when we come to Acts chapter 4, and we see these men who bow before him as the King, the promised Messiah, we see them in the midst of what they're facing, full of joy, praying for boldness, banding together with a sense of expectation. In fact, we find them becoming the prayer that they had prayed. Did you catch it when we read through it the first time? And now, Lord, Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That was the petition to God in verse 29. And then it ends in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had become the prayer that they prayed. But the overlay for them not to lose heart was Psalm 2. You know that Psalm 2 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament? The other one, the most quoted, is Psalm 110, which also speaks of the Messianic King and his authority. It's very interesting that the psalms that we seem to cling to are all the introspective psalms. It could be that we far too often turn Christianity into just simply a personal, private matter, a matter that deals with my emotions, a matter that deals with my attitudes. And all of that is true, unless that's where we stop. Christianity is a public faith. Christianity says something about you before God, Psalm 1. And Christianity says something about history before God, Psalm 2. And as you live with your faith in the blessed man of Psalm 1, you live in the public world. You live in the flow of history. And the gospel doesn't just speak to your personal, internal, private, emotive issues. The gospel speaks to governments. The gospel speaks to the flow of all human history. It speaks to both. So when they were going through the persecution, when they were jailed, they weren't just thinking, oh man, this is hard for me to deal with personally. I can't believe. They weren't thinking just that. They were thinking, oh, this fits. Psalm 2, I didn't see it coming. But the nations rage, they plot and conspire. And just like they did when Herod said, kill the male children so the blood will stop that line that flows. And just like Pontius Pilate folded over into that plan, just like that happened, the ruling authorities are still raging. And yet, there is a king in Zion. And he laughs at the raging. One more point that we need to make. You know, they had no empirical evidence that Psalm 2 was a fact. No scientific evidence. They didn't hear the news reports to say that there was a king in Zion who ruled the world. They lived in a world that mocked it, that ridiculed it. They lived in a world that said the resurrection, nonsense, absurd. But they live based on Psalm 2 anyway. One of the manifestations of pride in our culture is we think we've just, I mean, it's so much harder today. I mean, you know, if I could have just walked with Jesus, you live in the best moment in human history. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the resurrection. We live on this side of the ascension. You live in the greatest moment in human history. They had to, by faith, believe that God controlled history, that he controlled them, that they could have joy in the midst of what they were facing. But they had joy in the midst of what they're facing because history would be defined by the true king, not by the hate of history. The hate of history would answer to the true king. They had to believe that. They looked at Herod. Herod had the power. He had the authority. He had the money. He had the resources. But they had to believe that the true king was in charge. They looked at the Pharisees, the religious establishment, the authority, and it looked like they were the ones in charge of the religious world, and they were. But they had to believe that what they were a part of was going to triumph, and the Pharisees would be swept away. Do you see why that's so important? Oh, how can we get anything done today? I mean, look at the people in charge, the president, and this and that and the other. And after all, I've got all these difficulties and challenges. Yeah, you got to do the same thing they did. Just take another step. Just live on the basis of the truth of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as the overlay over your life. Just keep plodding along, knowing that history is going to unfold in such a way to vindicate the rule and reign of God. And that's what it means to trust him, to live according to his voice, than the voices of the age, the nations that rage, the rulers of the world. The old woe is me Christianity, it's so hard, has to be swept away by the truth of the scripture. It may be that the religious establishment is corrupt. They looked around and they had to feel like, we're not making much headway with Herod. We're not making much headway with Pilate. We're not making much headway with the Pharisees. We're not making much headway with the Essenes. We're not making much headway with the Zealots. We're not making much headway with Rome. So what should we do? Just take another step in obedience to the Lord and his anointed king. Trust him and what he says about history. You see, when you think about history, don't just think about the scope in the largest sense. What about the history that's going to take place in your house this week? The history that's going to unfold in your workplace, in your school. You do know that the Bible keeps recording what at the time would have seemed like very obscure moments. The news crews were not out saying, get this. This homeless guy who claims to be a religious teacher is about to meet a woman at a well. News flash at 10. And yet it was the most important thing going on in the cosmos at that time. That's what it means to commit yourself to the King of history. That's what it means to trust him with your life. You just keep at it. You trust him. You believe. The gospel is public. It defines the world. Not just your thoughts, emotions, and interior. You just keep at it. After all, in Matthew 11, 27 through 30, the anointed one, the king, said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The only freedom for all eternity is found in the yoke of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King, the Christ, Jesus. And we are called to stop raging and just follow Him. It's a day of a lot of bluster about religion, about Christianity. There's all kinds of introspection. There's all kinds of... But there's not enough just simply taking another step. Saying, thank you, Jesus, for your yoke. Because without it, I would be headed toward destruction. And I would be on the wrong side of history. I will trust you as my King. Now and forever. Let's pray.